We're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 8 tonight, so we start in Ezekiel chapter 8. Page 960, if you're using that Bible under the seat in front of you. You want to read along with us tonight. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, your faithfulness is wonderful. Your righteousness, your love, your mercy, your grace. And Lord, why anybody would want to run from you or reject you, we just can't imagine. Salvation is in your hands. Joy, meaning, all of that is with you. Lord, as always, I want to thank you for your word tonight, that we have it before us. And I pray that you would do your work in our hearts, whether that be comfort, encouragement, challenge, rebuke, whatever it may be, Lord. Speak to us, Lord. We give you our attention. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The prophecies and the messages and the visions that you find in the book of Ezekiel are very interesting. And they're creative, they're illustrative, vivid. Many of them are bizarre. They put these pictures in your mind that you just won't ever really forget. And there's also some prophecies in the book of Ezekiel that are very important regarding information about the last day scenario as prophesied in Scripture. So I would hope, since we're only touching on various passages in the book of Ezekiel, that you would take the time to read through this book on your own. There's wonderful, wonderful sections in it. But tonight, we're just going to look at a couple of visions that I just find very wonderful and very interesting. And the first one's found here in Ezekiel chapter 8. Let's start. It says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there." Now, I want you to remember that Ezekiel is writing this book and having these experiences in Babylon. He's a captive in Babylon, along with other Jewish captives. Ezekiel was actually taken captive in 597 BC, along with a whole other contingency of Jews. So he is in Babylon. When he's writing this section right here, the city of Jerusalem back home is still standing. The temple in the city of Jerusalem is still standing. It hasn't been destroyed yet. That'll happen later in 586 BC. But in this chapter, that has not happened yet. And as he's writing this chapter, also remember that the Jews back home in Jerusalem are still in rebellion against the Lord. They're not turning to the Lord. And even the captives with Ezekiel in Babylon are also still rebelling against the Lord at this point. They keep thinking they're going to be able to go back home at any moment. So that's where he's writing. And here he is in his house in Babylon, and some of the captives from Jerusalem, some of the elders, come to his house to hear from the prophet. And so you kind of picture this. They're sitting there listening to Ezekiel, and then something really bizarre happens. It says the hand of the Lord God fell upon him. And look what happens, verse 2. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire. And from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand, took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court. What an experience. So there he is talking with these guys, and all of a sudden, we don't know exactly, he goes into a trance. Time stops. He has this vision. This figure appears before him, waist down, total fire. Waist up, a bright appearance. This figure's hand reaches out, grabs Ezekiel by the hair, lifts him up into the sky, somewhere between heaven and earth. I wonder if that hurt. And then in the spirit, Ezekiel is transported to Jerusalem. And he's brought right into the temple of Jerusalem, right there in the entryway. And the Lord is going to give him a tour of that temple. Notice what he finds. End of verse 3, it says, he's brought to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw on the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes towards the north. And there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. So first stop on this tour, Ezekiel is brought to the primary entrance into the temple, and right there, standing in the entrance, is an idol, an image, a statue to a pagan god. Now, that temple was designed for the worship of the living God. The glory of the living God was to fill that temple. And here they are worshiping a false god, a statue. God calls it an abomination. This kind of thing throughout Scripture, by the way, is oftentimes referred to as the abomination of desolation. A satanic, demonic statue right at the entryway to the temple. Okay. End of verse 6. Now turn again. You will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they're doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood
Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So he sees this hole in the wall. He digs through it, and there's a door, and it opens up into a secret chamber, a chamber that's hidden away. And it's filled with all of these idolatrous images, and there's 70 elders of Israel burning incense to these idols. Absolutely corrupt, an abomination. They think they're hidden and out of sight. But God knows exactly where they are and what they're doing. The Torah continues, verse 13. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations than they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Here's the inner chambers up there, seen. Probably can't see it too well. And then he comes to this other place and he sees these women mourning for Tammuz. Tammuz was the god of fertility. This was the god that they believed would bless them agriculturally every year, bless their livestock, and even bless them with children. This was a god that was thought to die every winter and be resurrected from the dead every spring. And whenever he supposedly died in worship, they would mourn for this god. So here we have the Jewish women mourning for a pagan god. Gross, corrupt idolatry. Verse 15. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So this is right outside the temple proper. They're right on the porch. The brazen altar is behind them. Right behind them, they would walk into the temple, into the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies. These are priests. Only the priests can be there, and there's probably a high priest there. Their backs are turned on the living God, and they're worshiping the sun god. The temple has been completely defiled. Sin and idolatry in every place. Some of it very brazen and flamboyant and right out there where everyone can see. Other acts are hidden inside little chambers. But it's filled with idolatry. And God is done. Verse 17. He said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. After years and years of warning, after years and years of signs, after years and years and years of prophets being sent to warn them, there is no heeding. There is no repenting. and they get more and more and more corrupt. And so judgment will come. And oh, does it come. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So there Ezekiel is, watching all of this. God says it's over. He calls for six mighty warriors, angelic beings, with battle axes. They walk into the temple and they stand right next to that brazen altar. Then there's this other angelic being, this man who's in a white linen robe, and he's carrying a Sharpie. Not a Sharpie, but, you know, a little inkhorn attached to his belt, ink, and you dip it in. So he's got his little pen with him. What in the world is God going to do with this? It's very graphic. Watch. Verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done with it." So this guy in white, his job is to go through the city with his Sharpie and put a mark on the foreheads of certain people in the city, in the temple, and around that area. He is to mark those people who are upset, sighing and crying about all of the idolatry in the temple and all of the abominations. So in other words, there are still some in the city that love God. They're broken by what's happening. They're believers. They get the mark on their foreheads. What do those six warriors do? Verse 5. To others, he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. This is very graphic. You got these six guys with their battle axes slaughtering everyone except those that have the mark. Verse 7, then he said to them, "Defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out." And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, "Oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" Can you imagine? Ezekiel's there. It's happening. He's hearing the screams, the slaughter. He falls on his face. God, will there be anybody left? Verse 9. Then he, the Lord, said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. What a picture that puts in your mind. By the way, the nation of Israel at that point had fallen into such great rebellion and such great sin that, as it says, their land had already been filled with bloodshed. Blood's running in the streets already. They're killing each other. It's chaos in Israel. It's like a bunch of mad dogs running around. So there's a great slaughter, but there are some, there's a remnant that are saved. Why? They have a mark on their forehead. Okay, look what he sees next. Verse 10, this is all still part of the same vision. I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 1. He says, and I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he watched, and he went in as I watched. Now, fire spreading throughout the city now. Verse 3, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. I want you to notice that during this whole image, from the tore through the slaughter, and as the vision continues, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God in the temple is moving. It's going up and it's starting to depart. In fact, skip down to verse 18 of chapter 10. It says, and the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Those are angels. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. That is telling us that Ezekiel gets a vision, a picture of the glory of God now leaving his house. The Shekinah glory is gone. It's left. It's departed the temple. Crazy vision, huh? He sees a few other things, but then what happens is he comes back to his little house in Babylon, and I'm sure the elders that are sitting there are like, dude, where you been, right? He comes back. And there is no doubt that Ezekiel gave them all the words of what he saw, this vision. And the message is absolutely clear. The corruption is great in Jerusalem. And judgment is coming. Now, I think that was just a vision that he saw. I don't think it was actual angels. I don't think any of that happened. I think it was a foreshadow of what's going to happen in 586 BC with the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. Folks, it was horrific what Babylon did to Jerusalem. Leveled the city, burned it down, slaughtered men, women, and children. in the streets, took many other Jews also captive to Babylon. Okay, horrific picture. It's a picture for us. It's actually an incredibly graphic picture of salvation. And what you and I have been spared as Christians. I have read this story many, many times, but I never saw this detail until this time. When it says that the guy with the Sharpie, when he put a mark on their foreheads, if you look at the Hebrew word for mark, it's the Hebrew word taw, T-A-W, or tav, T-A-V. And as it turns out, that mark, that word, speaks of the last consonant in the Hebrew alphabet. Would you like to see what a tav looks like? This is Hebrew square. This is modern Hebrew. This is what it would look like today. In the day of Ezekiel, it was Paleo Hebrew. That's what it looked like back then. It almost looks like an X marks the spot, right? But if you turn it just a little, what does it look like? That is incredible. All of these sinners, all of these corrupt people marked for judgment. And yet some get spared. Why? A mark in the shape of a cross to their foreheads. So this whole thing is not only a prophecy of what literally is going to happen to it, to Judah in 586 BC, but I think it's also an incredible picture for us as Christians. Listen, this vision, and the Bible included, all of the Bible teaches that God is holy. He is perfect and he's just. And mankind is corrupt, sinful. And there are some people that are very flamboyant and open with their sin. But then there are others that hide their sin in secret chambers. Tuck them away so nobody can see, but they're still sinners. And you need to understand something. Sin incurs the wrath of God. God is holy, he is perfect and just. And in his holiness and perfect justice, all sin must be judged. And the human race is a corrupt race. It's a sinful race. And we deserve judgment far worse than what is graphically recorded in that vision. Not just physical death, eternal death, eternal separation from God. Our sin separates us from God for all of eternity. And yet God in his great love sent his son who came and died on a cross. And all of our sins were placed upon him. And he paid the price for us. And on the third day, he rose again. And when you give your life to Christ, when you ask him to be your Lord and Savior, all of your sins are forgiven. And it's almost like you get that mark of the cross right there on your forehead. And you're covered and you're clean like the rain just washes it all away. And you're brand new before God. Christian, remember tonight what you've been spared. If you are a Christian here tonight, if you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been marked. Saved, rescued from an horrific future. And you know, I think sometimes we forget about that as Christians. Listen, you may have a bad day. Things may not go like you like it all the time as a Christian, but you've been spared judgment. Everything else, in my opinion, is icing on the cake. You're a child in the family of God. Don't ever, ever let that become dull. That needs to be a truth that's impacting you all the time, that by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven. And then, my brother and sister in Christ, remember that and live for Him and serve Him and be thankful and remember that there's a lot of people around you in your life that haven't been marked yet. Share with them. Be a good witness for them. Incredible vision. Hopefully it's a picture you'll never forget. And it really is just a marvelous picture of salvation. Okay, that's the first vision. I want to take you to a second vision tonight, which is probably the most popular vision in the book of Ezekiel. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Do you know where I'm going by the look of this picture up here? All right. Some of you have heard of this one. Okay, before we read this vision, understand that when Ezekiel wrote this vision and had this vision, 586 BC is come and gone. So at this point, the city of Jerusalem is leveled. The temple is leveled. At this point, for all practical reasons, by any practical observation, the state of Judah, Israel, the kingdom of Israel is utterly dead. It is completely devastated. Many of the Jews have been slaughtered. Many of the other Jews are held in captivity in Babylon. And other Jews have been spread all over the globe. There is no Israel. There is no kingdom of Israel. And the Israelites, the Jews that are in Babylon, they feel it. They feel, hey man, we're dead. It's all over. We're done. So that's when Jeremiah gets this vision. It's incredible. Look at verse 1 of chapter 37. Then the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. So here Ezekiel going on another trip, right? He's in the spirit. The Lord takes him, transports him to this open, dry valley. And in this valley, it's littered with bones all over the place. And he goes by and he can see that they've been there for a long time. Dry bones. Verse 3, and he, the Lord, said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. I think that's like he said, well, I don't think they can live, but you know, Lord. Again, he said to me in verse 4, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So God says to Ezekiel, I want you to go to these bones and prophesy to these dead, dry bones. Speak of them, you're going to live. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and subtly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Can you just sort of hear that in your mind? Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Okay, so he starts prophesying to these dead bones, and the first thing that happens is all the bones join together, so now you have a bunch of skeletons lying on their backs on the valley. And then he continues to prophesy, and they get covered with skin. So at the end of that process, you have a bunch of corpse lying on their backs in the middle of this open, dry valley. There's no breath in them. Verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, which is another way of saying, come from all over the globe, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Would you ever forget that vision? I mean, just what a scene that was. So he gets this vision, these dead bones becoming skeletons, then corpses, then rising up in this mighty army. And then he's supposed to tell people what that vision means. What does it mean? Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the what? Whole house of Israel. They indeed say, this is how they feel right now, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own what? Land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. What does this vision, what does this prophecy mean? It means that God will rebirth Israel. They will be born again. They will be born again as a nation in their land. Okay. That prophecy has partially been fulfilled. Partially. The destruction happened in 586 BC, you remember? They all go into captivity. About 70 years later, the Jews will be allowed to go back to their homeland under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So Israel comes back from Babylon, they go back to Jerusalem, and under those three men, they rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls. They're reborn. The bones became alive. They came back to their land. However, that's a partial fulfillment. Because you should know that when they come back to their land, they never really have power in their land again. They never become a kingdom again. They never have a king again. They'll be in Jerusalem, they'll be in their land, but they'll be under the Medo-Persians. Then they'll be under the power of the Greeks. Then they'll be under the power of the Romans. They never really own their land and are in charge of their land. In 70 AD, the Jews try to rebel against the Roman Empire and they're squashed, much like Nebuchadnezzar did. The Romans come in, utterly destroy the temple of Jerusalem, utterly destroy all the walls around Jerusalem again, slaughter many Jews. And from that point forward, in 70 AD, the Jewish people have been scattered all over the globe. The nation of Israel, the kingdom, the state of Israel died again. And for the last 2,000 years, almost, Jews have been outside of their land, scattered abroad. And you know the sufferings that the Jewish people have been through. Think of the Holocaust. Think of the things that they experienced all over Europe. Dead bones again. But a miracle took place in our generation. May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel, after some 2,500 years of ever really being in power in Jerusalem, became a state, a nation, in their land. Reborn. And as it says in the prophecy, gathered from all over the world. And that is exactly what has happened. My brother and sister in Christ, that is a miracle. It is an absolute, complete, total miracle. No nation has ever done that. Think about nations. I mean, they get dispersed. They come back 2,500 years later. They still have their culture, their language, and their Jewish law. And all of their traditions. Miraculous. Mark Twain, in September of 1897, said this about the Jewish people. I've always found this fascinating. He said, if the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 0.25% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jews ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his importance is extravagantly out of proportion in the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, are also very out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world, in all ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind him. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greeks and Romans followed and made a vast noise, and they were gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now and have vanished. The Jews saw them all, survived them all,
and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert but aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jews. All other forces pass, but he remains. And then he asks this question, what is the secret of the Jews' immortality? Now, I want you to just think about that. What nation has ever stood the test of time than the Jewish nation? There's a famous story in which Kaiser asks Bismarck, can you prove the existence of God? And Bismarck replies, the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. And I think that's right. Look at the Jews. Look at the nation of Israel. There's a God, and there's a Bible, and there's Scripture that points to the preservation of this incredible nation. Now, that event in May 14th, 1948, in my opinion, that is a major signpost in Bible prophecy. What did they just celebrate? They're 70 years ago that happened. 70 years. In a generation. Some of the prophecies that you find in the scriptures seem to suggest that the people that see that event will be the last generation. I think it has kicked off this exciting time in Bible prophecy in which we live. The Jews are back in their land. Okay, real quick. Stay with me. Verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. Join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Okay, so another interesting vision message. God commands Ezekiel to take two sticks, write Joseph and Ephraim on this stick, write Judah on this stick, take it before the people, put it together, and a miracle takes place. It becomes one stick. He doesn't use wood glue or super glue. He puts these two sticks together, and it becomes one stick, and everybody goes, whoa, what's that? What does that mean? What does it mean? Verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, plural, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one what? King shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms. Again, remember in the history of Israel, when they were first a monarchy, there was a split in the kingdom. Joseph and his group went north, referred to as Ephraim and also Israel. Judah went south, two separate kingdoms. The Lord prophesies that in the last days, when all of the Jews are gathered together, they'll come together not again as two divided nations, but as one united nation, in fact, one united kingdom with one king. That's the prediction. That has never happened. What has happened is that the nation is back in the land. And they are united. They're not split. But they're not a kingdom. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So they're back together, one kingdom, one king, and a cleansed kingdom. In other words, a kingdom that's right with God. Has that happened yet? No, Israel is not right with God. They have not recognized their Messiah. But I believe that the prophecies predict that when Christ comes, they will recognize him. There will be a spiritual renewal. Who's this king going to be? Look at verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince, what? Forever. Now, is that a literal David, you think? How's the Messiah referred to throughout Scripture in the New Testament? The son of? He's linked to David. So I think this is a reference to the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell us? And he'll reign over a united kingdom of Israel. So what does that tell us? Israel's back in the land. Jesus one day is coming back. And when he does, most of his people will recognize him. He will destroy all the enemies that come on the scene through the Battle of Armageddon. He will set up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem. Israel and the kingdom of Israel under the kingship of Jesus will rule the whole planet. And I believe that will last for 1,000 years. And as Christians, as members of the church, we will reign and rule with him. And then after that 1,000-year reign, the Bible says we go into eternity and a new heaven and a new earth, and let your imagination run wild. This passage, though, so excites me because I believe it's knocking. I believe it tells us where we are on the prophetical timeline. We're very close. We're very, very close. And there are a whole lot of other branches of prophetic signs and messages throughout the scripture that also seem to be converging. Right in this age in which we live. By the way, that second vision is also a picture of what happens at conversion. Before you come to Christ, what are you? You're dead spiritually. When you come to Christ, what happens? You become alive. Spiritually, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Wonderful, wonderful reasons tonight for us to be Christians. Amen? You are spared judgment. You are alive spiritually. And you live in exciting days where we literally see the prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled. Right before our very eyes. Bible says when you begin to see these things happen, just when you begin, look up, because your redemption is near. Let's bow. Let's close our eyes. Lord, as your people gathered here tonight, again, I do pray that we would live our lives every day in full appreciation of what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, that you've marked us, that we're members of your family. And then, Lord, thank you that you've breathed life into us, eternal life. You've made us alive. And then, Father, thank you for placing us on this planet, in this generation. No accident, you put us here. And Lord, your return is soon. So I ask, Lord, that we would not waste these days that you've given us. I pray, Lord, that we would keep our eyes on you and we would be good witnesses for you. Strong, bold. Lord, I also want to pray for anyone here tonight who perhaps doesn't know you. You may be here tonight and you're not sure you've been marked. Have your sins been forgiven? Do you understand what Christ did at the cross for you? Have you received that personally? Are you covered? As always, I want you to have an opportunity at the end of this service to get right with God. If you've never received Christ, then tonight, do it right now. Get your sins forgiven. If that's you, you cry out to the Lord in your heart. You say, Lord, mark me. Save me. I want to be in your family. Covered in your protection and salvation. I admit my sinfulness. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for my sins and rising again. Be my Savior. Make me spiritually alive. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to follow you all the days of this life. In Jesus' name, amen.